So we were looking a few weeks ago at the story of Jonah, weren't we? And if you remember, when the people of Nineveh repented and God relented of the destruction that he'd threatened to bring, Jonah really got the hump. He was really angry with God. How can you forgive these people? They're our enemies. And we read, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better to die than to live. And Simon, when he was preaching on this passage, pointed out that in his prayer, he's quoting God's revelation to Moses. When Moses implores God to show himself, to show him his glory, God says, this is what I'm like. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And the people of Israel learned from this, and this statement is quoted perhaps a dozen times in the Old Testament. This is what God said to Moses, this is what I'm like. But if we read on in the next verse, it says this, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. We were looking at this verse in my Urban Saints group earlier in the year, and when we read it, one of them said, surely that's not fair. Why should the children be punished for the sins of their parents? Surely that's not fair of God. And we, you and I, may have asked or still be asking those same questions. Is that fair? And we had a lively discussion. Keeps you on your toes on a Friday evening when you're tired. But I try to make a couple of points. The first one, we shouldn't blame God for bringing sin into the world. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that it was mankind's rejection of God and his commands that brought sin into the world. And it's mankind's continued rejection of God's way of living that perpetuates sin in the world. We shouldn't blame God. It's you and me who continue sin in the world. And secondly, this is the world we see around us, isn't it? This is the world we live in. When we sin, it has consequences. And those consequences spread out like the ripples from a stone thrown in a pond, don't they? My sin affects others. If I abandon my wife and young children and go off with another woman, my children will suffer. It'll be lasting damage. And it'll probably not just affect them, it'll probably affect their ability to form successful and lasting relationships in the future. It will affect their children as well. So that's the world we live in, the world that's subject to the law of sin and death, a world where our sin affects others, and a world where the sin of parents affects their children. And I think we see that pattern in the lives of families in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. And today we're going to look very briefly at three successive generations of Abraham's family. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All of them were flawed, like you and me, and yet they're people commended for their faith in the list in the book of Hebrews that we're working through on a Sunday morning. It's a tall order, actually, to get through the lives of Isaac, Jacob and Joseph in half an hour. So we're going to have to be quick. It's 28 chapters in the book of Genesis, which you can read later. So I'm going to skim pretty quickly over Isaac and Jacob and spend a bit more time on Joseph. Now, you might say, well, that's where we looked at the life of Joseph just a few weeks ago. And you'd be right when we were thinking about forgiveness. But it's such a rich and fascinating story that I believe we still have some things to learn from it. So Isaac, if you remember, was the son born to Abraham and Sarah in their extreme old age, the son that God had promised. And when he eventually did arrive, I've no doubt that he was terribly spoiled, the apple of his parents' eye. But then something strange happened, didn't it? When Isaac was just a young boy, Abraham and Sarah had failed to trust God. They'd tried to get a son for Abraham by their own initiative by their own means through Sarah's maidservant, and it ends up as a disaster for all of those involved. So will Abraham really have faith? Will he trust God all the time? Or will he just do so when it suits? Will Abraham always have faith? And God puts Abraham to the test, doesn't he? To test his faith, as we were thinking about last week. Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham passes the test. He demonstrates his faith that God would somehow bring Isaac back to life. And at the last minute, God provides an alternative sacrifice, doesn't he? And we tend to look at that story in Genesis chapter 22 from Abraham's perspective, how Abraham passed the test and demonstrated his faith. And that's the way the story is presented. But I think if we use our imagination a little bit, Isaac was also involved. What effect did that have on Isaac? Isaac, the chosen and beloved son. Isaac, the pampered heir of the promise. And suddenly, he's tied up, placed on an altar on top of firewood, and his father pulls out a knife to kill him. What a trauma that must have been for Isaac. Having gone through that, could you really trust anyone again? Even your father? Well, we're speculating a bit. You can read the story of Isaac in Genesis about how he got his wife Rebekah from the land where Abraham had come from, and how they too had difficulties in conceiving a child. And it was only after 20 years that Rebekah gave birth to twins. Don't know whether it looked quite like that, but there's Rebekah with Esau and Jacob. And we're actually told very little about Isaac's relationship with God, and very little about his emotions and feelings, except for one rather telling verse, I think, in Genesis chapter 25, where we read, "The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now, I'm not a child psychologist in any shape or form, but surely that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Surely that's a dysfunctional family that is bound to lead to problems. Surely that is the sin of the parents that will result in punishment on the children. And we're told very little about Isaac's faith, but Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us in the passage that Mike read to us that he had faith in God. It tells us by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And Isaac trusted God's promise to Abraham that God was going to bless this chosen family, and that he would bless all nations through this family. And indeed, God repeats to Isaac the covenant promise he made to Abraham. "That night the Lord appeared to him," that's to Isaac, "and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" And Isaac responds in faith. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. So that's Isaac. I told you it was going to be quick. Let's move on to Jacob. So much for Isaac. We can skim even more quickly over the story of Jacob. We know the story. When Isaac was about to die, he prepares to pass on his blessing to Esau, so the eldest son, who just by a few minutes, but he was the eldest son. And Rebekah gets wind of this. Remember, Rebekah, who loves Jacob, and persuades Jacob to pass himself off as Esau and inherit the blessing from Isaac instead of his twin brother. And Esau is understandably furious and makes plans to kill his brother. Rebekah hears of the plans and urges Jacob to flee to her brother Laban, a long way away. So Jacob flees. He's uprooted from his family home. He's pushed by his mother into deceiving his father. He's under threat from his brother. He's torn away from the home he loved, cast into the unknown. How must Jacob have felt at that time, not knowing what the future was going to hold for him? But it's at that moment, if you read the story in Genesis, it's at that moment that God appears to him in a vision And God again repeats this covenant promise. So Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. When Jacob is down in the depths, God appears and blesses him. And Jacob was a man of faith. But faith, I think, for Jacob, and I think for all of us, is a response to God's faithfulness. It's a response to God. It's not just what we do by our efforts. It's God's gift to us. It's our response to God. There was a theologian who was a bishop in southern India. We've just been praying for southern India, called Leslie Newbegin. He said this about faith. Faith is the acceptance of the grip of Christ's pierced hand upon the hand that pierced him. That's faith. It's a response to what God has done, his gift. Faith is the soul's humbled and trembling amen to the revelation of the wrath and the love of the Lord God Omnipotent. So Jacob spends the next 20 years or so living with his uncle Laban, where they, if you read the story, they seem to compete in outdoing each other in the depths of to which they can sink in deception and treachery. It's a strange story. He marries both of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel, and has 12 sons. But whatever he does, he prospers. And with God's grace, he acquires crop and money. And he leaves Laban with a large family and lots of possessions, and is reconciled to his brother Esau. And that brings us, I said it would be quick, to Joseph. The 11th son, Joseph. Again, it's probably a very familiar story. Let's skim very quickly through his story as a reminder. And then I want to return and pick out one or two aspects which talk to us about Joseph's faith. So as we've noted, Joseph is Jacob's 11th son. And he falls out with his older brothers in a big way. So much so that when he's sent by Jacob to visit them, they conspire to do away with him. They're minded to kill him, but eventually they settled for selling him as a slave to a caravan of traders who are heading for Egypt. And Joseph is, I was going to say employed, that's not really the right word for a slave, is it? God was sent into service in the household of a wealthy Egyptian, Potiphar. And because he's diligent and can be trusted, he gets promoted to be head of the household. All seems to be going much better for Joseph until Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him and tries to seduce him. And Joseph resists her advances, and when she can't get away, she accuses him of rape. And Potiphar is furious and has Joseph thrown into jail. But again, Joseph rises to the top of the tree. He's effectively running the show in the prison. And two of his fellow prisoners are servants of Pharaoh, who've been thrown into prison. And they have strange dreams, which Joseph interprets. They get released, one to execution, as the dream predicted. But one, Pharaoh's cupbearer, back into his old job. And he promised Joseph that he'd put in a good word for him. But he forgets all about Joseph. It's a whole 2 years later, when Pharaoh himself has some weird dreams, that the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And Joseph's hauled out of prison to interpret these dreams, which are dreams which are about plenty and famine in Egypt. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he puts Joseph in charge of coping with the grain supply during the famine, effectively making him second in command in Egypt. And meanwhile, Jacob, back in Canaan, also suffers the effects of famine, sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain. And after a long and complicated process, the whole family is reunited and reconciled to each other. And Joseph is able to provide the food that prevents Abraham's tribe from starving to death and dying out. So that's the story of Joseph in about 3 minutes. But I think to understand Joseph and the deliverance that God works through him, we have to go back to the beginning. When Jacob flees to Laban, he falls in love with Laban's second daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, oh, that's fine. You can marry Rachel. Just work for me for 7 years and you can have her as your wife. And if you remember the story, Jacob works his 7 years and Laban plays a trick on him. He tricks him into marrying not Rachel, but the oldest daughter, Leah. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about Leah at all. It just has that little statement, she had weak eyes, and that Jacob didn't love her. But that's the way it was. Jacob was furious. He has a go at Laban, and Laban pacifies him by saying, well, don't worry. Work for me for another 7 years and you can marry Rachel as well. And that's what happens. But if you remember, it's Leah who's able to produce children. But the favourite wife, Rachel, is not. Which is a heartbreak for both of them. But sons are born. 4 to Leah to begin with. Then 2 to Rachel's maidservant. Rachel passes off her maidservant. She's given to Jacob as a sort of substitute. 2 children to Rachel's maidservant. And then Leah doesn't want to be outdone, so she passes off her maidservant to Jacob. And there's 2 more to Leah's maidservant. And then 2 more to Leah. That adds up to 10. And then eventually, Rachel conceives. And Joseph is born. How do we imagine Joseph is treated? Eventually, after 10 other children, eventually, there's a son from the wife who Jacob loves. How do we imagine he's treated? He's spoiled, isn't he? Dreadfully spoiled. He's treated differently from his brothers. He's given a special robe, a robe of many colours. Not the hand-me-down clothing that the other sons had to make do with, probably. You can imagine the clothes that have been passed on to number 10 in the line. No, Joseph was spoiled. And sometime after Joseph's birth, we don't know how long, Rachel becomes pregnant again and dies in childbirth. And although the account isn't explicit, it seems likely that Joseph takes over the running of the household in Rachel's place. Joseph is the chosen son. How do we think the brothers felt about this situation? They hated him, didn't they? Understandably. We'd probably have done the same. And to make matters worse, Joseph has dreams. Well, first of all, he tells stories about the brothers behind their backs to Jacob. That doesn't go very far in making him popular, I should think. And to make it worse, it's even worse. He has dreams where he's number one in the family and the rest of the family bow down to him. What's more, he doesn't keep those dreams to himself. That would have been the sensible thing to do, wouldn't it? He doesn't keep them to himself, but he waits for the opportunity to tell the whole family, not just once, but twice. What a spoiled, insensitive, boastful, obnoxious young man. Full of self-belief, full of his own self-importance and self-righteousness. If we'd have met him, I'm sure we'd have thought he was awful. And yet, Joseph was God's choice to preserve his people. And I think, in a sense, these aspects of Joseph's character that we would have seen as deficiencies, as weaknesses, are precisely the qualities that God takes and shapes to turn Joseph into the leader that he needs, so that Joseph is going to be the right person in the right place and at the right time to save his people. Let's fast forward in Joseph's story to Joseph in prison. We don't know how long he was there. We read about Joseph being 17 when he was still with his family. And we read about him being 30 when he was called before Pharaoh. So if my maths is right, there's 13 years to account for, to fill. And I suspect that more than half of that are years spent in prison. And we tend to gloss over these stories, don't we, and not use our imaginations. We tend to think of the Sunday school version where we only focus on the good bits, or the Disney version where it's all in glorious technicolor. But this was a prison in the Middle East 4,000 years ago. Phil's not with us this morning, but if you talk to Phil, one of his last jobs was installing toilets in people's cells in prison. Before that, it was the bucket in the corner, slopping out, they used to call it. And that's Britain, the civilized world, in about the year 2000. We're talking about 4,000 years ago. I can't imagine what the toilet conditions were like for Joseph. We just had a heat wave, haven't we? And people have complained, and we survived in our insulated houses with curtains to draw across the windows and fridges and cold drinks. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Joseph in prison? How he'd have coped with temperatures probably well into the 40s, probably some freezing cold nights. How on earth did Joseph keep going? I wouldn't have. I'd have given up. I'd have just forgotten it all. But he didn't. He didn't just survive. He flourished, didn't he? He was put in charge of the prison. And surely that was due partly to a massive self-belief. That was part of his upbringing and character. But he survived also because God was with him, continuing to shape him and mould him. So we read, "But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." He had a huge belief in what he could do. The 11th son. We don't know the total time that Joseph was in prison, but we are told that after Pharaoh's servant had been released, Joseph had said to him, "Well, when you get back to Pharaoh, please put in a good word for me." What happened? The cupbearer? We're told he forgot about Joseph. But it was 2 full years. The Bible uses that phrase. 2 full years when Joseph was there, not knowing whether he'd ever get out of prison. 2 full years of God shaping him and moulding him so that he would be ready for the challenge ahead. We quickly get impatient, don't we, when we pray and don't see the answer. I pray, why doesn't God answer? I think we can learn from Joseph, who kept patiently working and waiting until God's time was right. And then after 2 years, the cupbearer remembers, and Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And Joseph is sort of scrubbed up and shaved and given a change of clothes and comes before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I hear you're good at interpreting dreams. How would I have responded in that situation? I'd surely have been thinking, well, this is my only chance. This is the chance I've got to get out of jail. Make a mess of this, and I'll probably spend my rest of my life in prison, or even worse. I'd have been thinking, best not to mention God at this stage, a foreign god to Pharaoh. Best to keep quiet about religion. Best to try and get on the right side of Pharaoh. But is that how Joseph thinks? Joseph with his massive self-belief. Joseph, a man of faith. Not a bit of it. God is up front. The Bible tells us, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. It's God who Joseph mentions. And Pharaoh recognizes the spirit of God in Joseph and says, oh no, Joseph goes on and said, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And Pharaoh recognizes the spirit of God in Joseph and says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And how does Joseph respond? Does he say, well, I think that position might need a bit more experience and training than I've got. I'm only 30. Perhaps I need someone old, a bit older than 30. Someone who carries a bit more clout when we start imposing an extra 20% tax on grain. Of course not. God had been continuing to change Joseph, continuing to shape him and mould him, but he didn't eliminate those characteristics that he'd acquired back with Jacob and his brothers, that massive self-belief. And Joseph had also been learning that with God with him, he was capable of anything, managing Potiphar's house, managing the prison, and now managing Egypt. So that's Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But what have they got to teach us about faith, about trusting and obeying God? I want to suggest three things as we close. Firstly, we are affected by our family history. We will face the consequences of the sins of previous generations. We will be affected by them. We're born into the world where the law of sin and death prevails. But we are not trapped in that world. If we repent and trust in God, we're invited into a new family, the family of God himself. The Apostle John writes, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We're part of God's family if we trust in him. And God often uses those weaknesses in our human character to his glory, as he did with Joseph. The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of adoption, doesn't he? We are chosen by God to be part of his family. And we're given the rights and the inheritance that comes with being a member of his family. So yes, we're bound to our earthly families, our past, but we can become a member of God's family. Secondly, we can become depressed, can't we, about the effects of our past on our upbringing. Why was I born into this family and not that one? Why did that thing happen to me? We're tempted to compare ourselves with others. Why can't I be like him or like her. They seem to float through life without a care in the world, without the problems and the difficulties that I'm facing. They're much brighter than me, much more able, much more popular, much more attractive. They seem to be liked by everyone. We get bogged down, don't we, in comparing ourselves with others. I don't know whether I'm the only, I know I'm not the only person who thinks that way, because Shakespeare, Sheila, challenged me to bring in a Shakespeare quote. Shakespeare expresses exactly the same feelings in one of his sonnets. He says this: "When in disgrace with fortune and men's eyes, I all alone beweep my outcast state, and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries, and look upon myself and curse my fate, wishing me like one more rich in hope, featured like him with friends possessed, desiring this man's art, that man's scope, with what I most enjoy, contented least." Do we ever feel like that? It's pretty depressing, isn't it? But if you know the sonnet, there's a sudden change of mood. Shakespeare goes on, "Yet in these thoughts, myself almost despising, happily I think on thee, and then my state, like to the lark at break of day arising, from southern earth sings hymns at heaven's gate. For thy sweet love, remembered, such wealth brings, that then I scorn to change my state with kings." The love that Shakespeare was referring to was a human love. In fact, if the scholars are right, it was a one-way love that wasn't even reciprocated. But in contrast, we're loved by God himself. Loved even though we don't deserve it. Loved so deeply that Jesus was prepared to be crucified for us. We're loved like that. Love so that our sins will be forgiven. So our worth doesn't come from a comparison with others. It comes because we are loved by God. He is the one we trust in and have faith in. And thirdly, and lastly, although we are marred by our sin and the sin of the world around us, God is in the business of restoring us. Like an art restorer, restoring a painting. We're made in his image, and he wants to restore that image in us. He wants to transform us, just like he transformed Joseph, so that we become more like Jesus. He doesn't wipe away some of the characteristics we've picked up from our earthly families, but he delights in taking what we consider as our weaknesses and using them for his glory. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, "But he," that's Jesus, "said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God delights in taking the weaknesses, the human characteristics, and using them for his glory, just as he did in Joseph's case. But we need to allow him to change us. We need to respond in faith, just like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We need to trust him and obey him. Joseph, when he was reconciled to his brothers and they were fearful that he was going to take his revenge, said to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Father, we pray that you would transform us, that you would make us more like Jesus. that you would work your way in us so that we may be your hands and feet for the purpose of saving many lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.